Would you open the Word of God with me to the book of Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 9. On the second Sunday of Advent, we're once again looking very closely at this most amazing passage of Scripture from the Old Testament. It is a passage, as you know, that speaks of the coming of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And we remember that the passage that we began reading last Lord's Day was written by Isaiah about 700 years before our Lord was born in that little town of Bethlehem. In this passage, and especially in verse 6, Isaiah is communicating a message of hope to the wayward people of Israel. You might recall that we said the theme or the context of this particular passage is that of judgment. Isaiah's prophecy is a prophecy of judgment. God will let judgment begin at his own household with his people. Because of their apostasy, the people of the northern kingdom and the people of the southern kingdom of Israel will go into exile because sins and actions have consequences. And yet into this scene of judgment, of judgment that is certain to come, Isaiah brings a message of hope about a new king who will sit on the throne of David, a new king whose reign shall be eternal, who will rule over all creation with justice and righteousness. But amazingly, the new king, the Savior, the Deliverer, will be a child, verse 6. A child will be born to us, Isaiah 9:6. And a son will be given to us. This will be a human child. He will come as a baby, as a gift. He will be very much like any other child in terms of his birth. But this child, says the verse in front of us, is known by four names. A child, a son who is given, but one who has four titles. And each of these four titles has been strategically designed by the prophet to draw a stunning contrast between the new divine king and every other king Israel had, either a king in the north or a king in the south. It was the sins of those kings, the kings of the north and the kings of the south, it was their misdeeds and their unfaithfulness that led the people on the pathway leading directly to the judgment of God. And yet here in Isaiah 9:6, there's an enthronement hymn to a new king, a better king, the greatest of all kings, ultimately King Jesus, the Redeemer and the glorious Savior and Lord of his people, one unlike any other king. So we see in Isaiah 9:6 and 7, we see that first name. What does the prophet say his names are? Well, the text says the first name is Wonderful Counselor. The new king, the new savior, the new deliverer of Israel will be the king who is named Wonderful Counselor. So let's begin to take this name apart, this incredible title ultimately ascribed to our Lord Jesus. Israel's Savior is going to be a wonderful counselor. Let's first think about this word, wonderful. There is something incredible about this word, wonderful. In the vocabulary of the older covenant, the word wonderful indicated that which is extraordinary, or something marvelous, or something even incomprehensible. To find something wonderful is to discover something that leaves you speechless. You're in awe of it. At first, when you see something wonderful, as the prophet uses this word, you think it's too good to be true. But it proves to be true indeed. Wonderful is a wonderful name. It is a characteristic that we find associated with God himself. For in the Bible, God himself is a wonderful God. He does wonderful things. For example, in Exodus 3, we know the story of the Lord promising that he would deliver his people from Pharaoh. And he would do so by Exodus 3:20, bringing down miracles, or literally by doing wonderful things in the eyes of Pharaoh. Namely, he would bring down the plagues. And so the wonderful God who loves his people does wonderful things for Pharaoh, but in a different sense, he brings down plagues. He does wonderful powers. He unleashes the plagues against the Pharaoh's kingdom. And the people of God go out on dry ground. David, the king, and the psalmist wrote of the Lord being wonderful. Psalm 31, 21, he said, "Blessed be the Lord, for he has wondrously shown me his steadfast love." And so God is wonderful in not only his power, but he's wonderful in his love for his people. In Psalm 89, the Lord is described as being wonderful. He is the wonderful creator. The psalmist says in Psalm 89, 5, "Let the heavens praise your wonders." As if every constellation and every star is singing a song of praise to the wonderful creator. God is wonderful. And we begin to see what happens now as this word wonderful is picked up by Isaiah the prophet and applied to this new king. But there's a place in the Old Testament where the word wonderful is very significant. If I said the name Samson, you would know exactly who I'm talking about. Samson was that man, one of the judges of Israel, known for his superhuman strength, if not his long hair. Samson lived some 500 years before Isaiah prophesied about the coming king. The story of Samson's birth is pretty amazing. You recall the time of the judges, again about 500 years before Isaiah. The time of the judges was a very terrible time in the history of the life, in the life history of the nation of Israel. There's that theme, that summary statement in Judges 17:6 that says, "In the days of the judges, when there was no king in Israel, every man did that which was right in his own eyes." Not a very nice neighborhood to live in. Everyone does that which is right in their own eyes. And so the Lord raised up judges. They had no king, and so the Lord raised up judges. And these were special individuals, mightily endowed by the Spirit of God, who would bring Israel back to faithfulness to the Lord, and also would deliver them from their enemies. And Samson was one of the judges. But in Judges 13, we read about his birth. Listen to the description. This is Judges 13, beginning in verse 2. "There was a certain man of Zorah, of the tribe of the Danites, whose name was Manoah. And his wife was barren and had no children. And the angel of the Lord appeared to the woman and said to her, 'Behold, you are barren and have not borne children, but you shall conceive and bear a son.' And then the angel says to the woman, 'Therefore be careful and drink no wine or strong drink, and eat nothing unclean, for behold, you shall conceive and bear a son. No razor shall come upon his head, for the child shall be called a Nazarite to God from the womb, and he shall begin to save Israel from the hand of the Philistines.'" Well, later in that same chapter, Samson's father, Manoah, wanted to know more about this mysterious angel of the Lord who had given such an incredible message to his wife. And he spoke to the angel of the Lord. Manoah said to the angel of the Lord, "What is your name, so that when your words come true, we can honor you?" And listen to what the angel of the Lord said. The angel of the Lord said to Manoah, "Why do you ask me my name, seeing that it is wonderful?" Wonderful. Now that's something. It is something that this special angel, who is unlike other angels, a direct messenger of Yahweh who uniquely represents the Lord's power and authority and his saving mercies, his name is wonderful. Oh, that's the same angel in Genesis 22 who stopped the hand of Abraham from sacrificing Isaac. It was the angel of the Lord named Wonderful who stopped his hand. It's the same angel, the angel of the Lord who appeared to Moses at the burning bush. It's the same angel of whom David spoke these words in Psalm 34:7. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him, and he rescues them. And here in Isaiah 9, Isaiah picks up that same word, that same name, Wonderful, and he applies it to the new Davidic king. The king will come from God. The king will speak for God. The king will represent God among his people. The king will deliver God's people. The king will accomplish the will of God. The king will live up to his name, Wonderful. And so Isaiah is looking back and picking a name that would have resonated with every Israelite that knew their Bible and their history, the name of that special angel, Wonderful. That's the name of the new king. When our Lord became incarnate 7 centuries after Isaiah prophesied, his life and his ministry proved to be exactly that. Wonderful. Wonderful. Too good to be true, and yet true indeed. I want you to think with me for a moment. Think about some of the ways that our Lord Jesus is and was wonderful. Think about how wonderful his birth was. The Lord came in the form of an angelic messenger and said to Mary, the virgin, "You will conceive in your womb and bear a son and name him Jesus, and he will be great, and he will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David." What a wonderful message. His birth is announced with a wonderful message that sounds too good to be true. He will be the one to save his people. But how? How would she bear the king? And the angel says, "The Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, Mary, will come upon you, and the power of the Most High God, the creative power of the Most High God, the sovereign, omnipotent power of the Most High will overshadow you, and you will bear a holy child called the Son of God." How wonderful is that? The eternal Son who's existed from eternity in time and space becomes an embryo in the womb of a young virgin named Mary. That's wonderful. Wonderful. It was so wonderful that when John the apostle began to describe his birth, he didn't talk about the manger. He didn't talk about Mary. He simply said, "The Word became flesh." The eternal Word of God, the second person of the Holy Trinity, who has always existed, who is God, who is every much God as the Father is God and the Spirit of God, the second person of the Trinity, he became flesh and dwelt among us. How wonderful is that? And so his incarnation and birth were wonderful. And then this one who was born, he grows into a man, and he begins to perform his ministry, and the things he does are wonderful. In Matthew 14, Jesus feeds 5,000 people, probably 20,000 people when they were all counted. And then he walked upon the water, and he came to the disciples in a raging storm, walking upon the waves. And he said to them, "Take courage, it is I, do not be afraid." And those disciples, it says in the Word of God, fell down in that boat, and they worshiped him, and they exclaimed, "You are certainly God's Son." How wonderful is that? In Luke 18, Jesus finds a man on the side of the road who was blind. And these words came from the lips of our blessed Savior, "Receive your sight, your faith has made you well." And immediately he received his sight. How wonderful is that? And he would go to Lazarus' tomb, and there's this man who's dead, and his body is decayed. And with his command, he will raise Lazarus from the dead, and he will do the same for the widow's son, taking him out of his coffin, alive. And he would face down the devil. He would look Satan in the eye, and Satan would throw every nuclear bomb he had at Jesus, and Jesus would deflect them as if they were ping pong balls, and he would say, "Get behind me, Satan." And Satan runs. How wonderful is that? John, the apostle, the last words he writes in his gospel are these words. The last words he writes, having given us a record of many of the miracles of Jesus, he says this, "And there are also many other things which Jesus did, which if they were written in detail, I suppose that even the world itself would not be able to contain the books that were written." How wonderful is that? And then he was wonderful in his wisdom. There's that familiar verse we all memorized in Vacation Bible School. Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. And then at 12 years of age, he goes to the temple in Jerusalem. His parents are frantically looking for him. He's lost, they think, and they find him in the temple. He is in the midst of the teachers, and the scripture says in Luke 2 that all who heard him, all those learned teachers, all those rabbis, all those PhDs in theology heard him, and they were amazed at his teaching and his understanding. He was a man of wonderful wisdom. And then he taught, according to an episode in Mark's gospel, he taught the multitudes. And there's this notation, the crowds were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one who had authority, not as their scribes. And now you know why the Apostle Paul would say that Christ is the power and the wisdom of God. How wonderful is that? Think about how wonderful his love is. His love for sinners. Mark tells us an interesting story in the second chapter of his gospel. The scribes and the Pharisees are circling around Jesus, dogging his every step, and Jesus is eating. He is sharing fellowship with, he is sharing food with sinners and tax gatherers. And the Pharisees are accusing him of being one with them, of not being a holy man because he has friends who are tax collectors and sinners and people of ill repute. And then Jesus says these amazing words, "Those who are well, like you Pharisees, those who think they are well, have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I came not to call the righteous, I came to call sinners." And don't you know his finger pointed at them when he said, "I did not come to call the righteous, I came to call these low down, dirty sinners whom I love. In Matthew 9, Matthew tells us of an episode when Jesus again is walking the trail and he sees a crowd of people. And Matthew is very deliberate to say, when Jesus saw the crowd, he had compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. The compassion of Jesus. How wonderful is that? There was another time Jesus is walking the road that leads to and out of Jericho, and There are two blind men on the side of the road begging, and Jesus, it says in Matthew 20, Jesus walks by, and in pity, in great love, Matthew says, Jesus reaches out when they had nothing to offer him but their blindness. Jesus reaches out and touches their eyes, and immediately they recovered and they could see. But Matthew says it was the pity, it was the compassion, it was the love of Jesus, the wonderful love of Jesus that led him to reach his holy hand out and touch those men who were blind and heal them. And then in Luke 19, Jesus looks out over the city of Jerusalem. These are the last moments of his life. He is about to die. He is about to be tried and found guilty and crucified. And he looks out over the same city that will reject him. He looks out over Jerusalem, and Luke says he saw the city, and he wept over it. And what was it that made him weep? It was his love for sinners. What if Jesus came to Huntsville, and he walked to the summit of Montesano, and he looked out to the west, and he saw down below in the valley our city? What would Jesus do? He would weep. He would weep because he loves sinners. And it makes him weep when those sinners don't believe. The love of Jesus, the wonderful love of Jesus for sinners. When Paul writes from prison a word of encouragement to his friends at Ephesus, he says, I want you to know above all things the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge. How wonderful is the love of Jesus for sinners. And then we think about how wonderful, in a strange way, how wonderful his suffering and death were. Luke 22:44, there's that incomprehensible description. Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, about to be betrayed, about to be taken to a kangaroo court and found guilty, and he prays, and Luke, the physician, is very observant as he has taken the testimony of the disciples. He's listened to what they say as he writes his gospel. And he remembers them saying something about what happened to Jesus' skin as Jesus prayed. Luke writes, and being in agony, Jesus prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down on the ground. What a wonderful way to pray. What a wonderful way to pray. The agony of Jesus in prayer, agonizing over what he was about to do. What wonderful suffering. He is taken to Pilate, Luke 23, and Pilate, the Roman governor, raises the question, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And Jesus replied, "You have said it." What a wonderful answer to give. Yes, but not in the way you think and not in the way they think. But yes, I am the Davidic king. Yes, I am the king. And if you'll give me a moment, O Pilate, I'll prove it. I'm going to die. But I will rise again. What a wonderful answer to give the governor. In Luke 23:34, Jesus is hanging from the cross. Pilate has washed his hands. He's given the crowd Barabbas. They've said, crucify him. Wanting to appease them, wanting peace in his kingdom, he said, all right, I'll give you Jesus. And he was affixed to that cross. And then Jesus began to speak from that cross. I don't know how he did that. having been scourged by the Roman legionnaire up to the point of death almost, and walked the way of the Via Dolorosa, and then affixed to that cross. And now Jesus finds the power to speak, and he looks out upon those Roman soldiers that had just nailed him to the cross, and he looks to his Jewish countrymen who have just rejected them, and what does Jesus say? Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. What a wonderful death. What a wonderful thing to say. Forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. And the blood he would bleed would atone for their sins too. He dies. He succumbs. One of the Roman centurions who had been part of the execution detail was still standing there. And he looks up. And Mark says, when that Roman centurion saw the way the Son of God breathed his last, he said aloud in his Roman legionnaire uniform, truly, this man was the Son of God. What a testimony. A wonderful testimony. How wonderful was the suffering and death of Jesus. He didn't stay dead long. In Luke 24, his tomb is found to be empty. How wonderful is that? On the first day of the week, at early dawn, they went to the tomb, and these women took spices to prepare his body, to preserve his now dead body. And when they got there, you know what Luke says they found? They found this 2,000-pound rock tossed to the side. The stone that sealed the tomb and literally had the emperor's imprint on it, that stone that weighed a ton, had been tossed to the side, and they ran in the tomb and the body wasn't there. What a wonderful thing not to find the body of Jesus. It wasn't there. Again in Luke 24, after the resurrection, the disciples were huddled together. And they're afraid. They don't know what's going on. They haven't put the pieces together yet. They don't understand what's happening to Jesus. And they're talking about all that's going on. And Luke says, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, peace to you. And they were startled. They were frightened. They thought they saw a spirit. And he said to them again, why are you troubled? Why do doubts rise up in your heart? See my hands. See my feet. Touch my side. For a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see that I have. What a wonderful thing to behold. The resurrected body of Jesus. What a wonderful thing. And then, 40 days later, after he made many, many other appearances, one time appearing to a company of 500 people at once, he ascends to heaven. A cloud takes him out of the sight of the disciples. And the angels say, oh, men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing into heaven? The same Jesus whom you've watched go into heaven will come again. How wonderful was his ascension. And what is he doing now? What he's doing now is wonderful. Hebrews 7:25. Because he ascended, because he's the reigning champion of the universe. The author of the Hebrew epistle says he is able now to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Jesus carries our prayers in his hands to the Father when we pray. Jesus carries our burdens to the Father when we give them to him. He is our mediator. He is our intercessor. And that is a wonderful thing that Jesus is doing right now. How wonderful a Savior is he. His present intercession for us. Wonderful. And then one day, he will return. For those who have died in Christ before he returns, his return will be wonderful. The dead in Christ will rise first in the resurrection. And the wonderful Savior will come and take them out of their graves. And we who are alive and remain, says Paul, will then be caught up together with them in the clouds. How wonderful will his coming be for us? We will be saved from the wrath of God, delivered into the new Jerusalem, and forever we will be with our wonderful Savior. But he's coming to judge. Not simply to raise us and to rescue those of us who belong to him. He's coming to judge. And on that day, Jesus said, before the Son will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people one from the other as the shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will divide between the lost and the saved. And he will exercise wonderful justice. Wonderful. He is wonderful in judgment. He always reigns in righteousness and justice. Wonderful, merciful Savior, precious Redeemer and friend, wonderful, the matchless grace of Jesus, deeper than the rolling sea. Now do you know why Isaiah called him wonderful? Because he is. He is wonderful. Well, we didn't do that justice. But let's think about Jesus the Counselor, because he's not just wonderful. He's that, but he's also the wonderful Counselor. Why did Isaiah add this word Counselor? Well, again, if we look at the Old Testament, we see that the Lord God is the greatest Counselor. A Counselor is one who devises plans and purposes, and he executes them with precision and success. So he's the Counselor, the greatest Counselor. The psalmist says, in Psalm 119:24, that the words of the Lord are my counselors. When the psalmist needed advice and counsel and consolation and a word, he went to the Word. The Word, he says, is my counselor. And then Isaiah, in Isaiah 40, the very prophecy we're considering, he will say, the Spirit of the Lord is the greatest counsel of all. Who's measured the Spirit of the Lord? What man shows him counsel? Isaiah asks. God is the counselor. So the child that Isaiah prophesies in Isaiah 9, 6, and 7 is the wonderful counselor. He comes doing the very will of God. He comes fully qualified to be in charge. And that's exactly what happened when the baby was born. The counselor was born. Not just the baby, not just Mary's baby, but the counselor was born. The wonderful counselor was born. Jesus came. And his thoughts would be the very thoughts of God. Jesus came, and his words would be the very words of God. Jesus came, and his plans would be the very plans of God. He would be the divine counselor. He would be our advisor. Because the advice of Jesus is always the right word at the right time. He would be the counselor, the advisor. He would be the friend. Always loyal and always dependable. He would be the confidant. Jesus, in his ministry, would be the one who keeps secrets. He would be the one who could be trusted with the deepest, darkest truths about us. Our most guarded secrets, he would keep confidences as any good counselor should. He would be the teacher, the greatest teacher of all time. He would be the leader, the one, the only one who's worthy to follow and to imitate. He is the greatest counselor the world has ever known or seen. The Spirit of the Lord is upon him. And that's why the scripture says in Colossians 2:3, in him are the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. The greatest counselor there ever has been or ever will be. The wonderful counselor. So what do we do with this title as New Testament Christians? How do we find our comfort in this two-part title, Wonderful Counselor? Let me list several ways that this is such good news to us. This name, this first name, Wonderful Counselor. This name tells us that Jesus, our Lord, is the only one who's qualified to be our King and our Savior. Our world has some very serious problems. In the prayer that Fred prayed a few moments ago, he prayed along that trajectory. The world is in a mess. Little has changed since the days of Isaiah. Little has changed since the Garden of Eden. Human life on this side of the fall is largely the same in every generation. The human story is always composed of several very tragic and familiar themes. Conflict since Genesis 3, and hatred, and crime, and murder, and suffering, and hunger, and unspeakable atrocities one after another with terrifying regularity. And then there are those problems deep within the heart of every human being who's ever lived on this planet. Despair and guilt. And that deep, relentless uneasiness of soul that keeps us from sleeping at night. And not to mention frustration and broken relationships and self-hatred and meaninglessness. And if we stop and ask the question that is begging to be asked, our hopelessness will only increase. How well have we done at solving mankind's persistent problems? What is our track record in fixing them? When our sitting president was inaugurated the first time, he came out on the stage and announced that with his inauguration, the sea levels would not rise. Conflict would end. There would be peace on earth. And before we laugh at him, before we mock him, he is neither the first nor the last world ruler to have such delusions of grandeur. There have been leader after leader and kingdom after kingdom, and specialist after specialist, and expert after expert. And I ask you, what is our track record in solving our problems? The evidence would strongly suggest that we're powerless to do anything about our condition. We can't change the course of the world to make it better. We can't find inner wholeness. We keep sliding further and further into despair. Let me ask you, are we having fewer funerals? Has guilt disappeared? Are there fewer lies being told? Are there fewer families imploding and fewer wars and fewer atrocities and fewer acts of murder? Is there less corruption? No. Over and over again, sadly, we prove the fact that we can't change the condition of the world because we can't change the condition of our own hearts. And all of these problems that we face today, both inner and outer, are connected very tightly to the one grand problem we have, our problem with God. Back in the garden, we sinned. And I'm not being indelicate when I say this. We sinned, and the world and the universe went to hell. We need a Savior. Commenting on Genesis 3, there was a preacher and theologian who wrote these lines. For according to these first pages, Genesis 3, we are told that we are no longer what we were when we left God's hands, but instead that something happened in between, that man seized the forbidden fruit that he desired so strongly. He wanted to be more than a child, more than a creature. And now, because of that, a disastrous rift has been driven through history. He continues, no matter where man goes, be it Mars or Venus, immediately the same old story will play over and over again, the same old story that took place when the forbidden fruit was first plucked. Then Cain's fratricide will occur on Venus too, and the Tower of Babel will rise on Mars. Wherever man goes, he takes with him the phosphorescent putrefaction of his anxiety and his greed. We need a Savior. We need a Savior. We need someone wonderful. We need someone to speak to us and to lead us and to show us the way. And Isaiah says, into all this hopelessness, into all this futility, someone has come. A wonderful counselor. But this one who's come is the only one worthy of our trust. Who can be trusted with your life? Who can be trusted with your eternal destiny? Who can be trusted with your sins and your secrets? Only the wonderful counselor. Only the wonderful counselor. Who is the one worthy of your love and faithful obedience? Who is it? Let me ask you, who is it that really, really, really loves you? Who is it among all the people in this universe, who is it that places no conditions upon their love for you? Who is it that loves you with an unfailing love? And will love you no matter what. Only the wonderful counselor. Only him. Who is the one wise enough to lead you through life? Who has the wisdom that you need? Who has the truth you need? Who has the right perspective on life and on eternity? Who has the right words to say at the right moment? The one whose name is Wonderful Counselor does. And he's been given to you. He came for you. He lived and died for you. He rose again on the third day for you. That's how wonderful he is, and he's yours. He is your Wonderful Counselor. The news from Isaiah that should turn us into Pentecostals this morning. What a miracle. A Presbyterian to Pentecostal, at least in terms of joy. What should ignite our joy this morning is that the Wonderful Counselor has come. And if you know him, if you've trusted him, he's already begun to fix everything we've broken. He paid for all of our sins, and he removed our guilt forever. And there is no condemnation for those of us in Christ Jesus. We are new people, and we are becoming newer still. We have in him a shelter from all of the storms of life that our sins have caused. There is a shelter in the name, Wonderful Counselor. And the world may be self-destructing on steroids, but those who know this wonderful counselor king are safe in his arms. He is their rock. He is their refuge. He is their fortress. He is their redeemer. He is their friend. He will never leave us or forsake us. He will keep us safe in the palm of his hand for all eternity. That's how wonderful he is. And so we ought to shout. We ought to say, praise the Lord. And we ought to worship him and adore him. And in 10 minutes, we ought to leave this place and serve him faithfully because he is wonderful. He is worthy. We can live for him. And if we have to, we can die for him. Because he is wonderful. Wonderful. Jesus, Jesus. Oh, what a wonderful child. Jesus, Jesus, so lowly, meek, and mild. New life, new hope, new joy he brings. Won't you listen to the angels sing? Glory, glory, glory to the newborn King whose name is wonderful. Will you pray with me?